Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 20 through 32. Romans 1, verse 20 through 32. I hate to ask you again, but would you stand as we honor God's word, and you may follow or read along if you wish. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one another, with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faultless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Father, I praise You and I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I thank You, Father, that Your word is timeless. Your word also is powerful. As the Scripture tells us, sharper than a two-edged sword, with the ability to divide between what is spiritual and what is carnal. And I pray, Father, today that as we humble our hearts before You, we will not think of this text of Scripture as something to be used to stab at people, but it's something that You, by Your Spirit, can divide them from a place of unholiness and debauchery and us to a place of holiness and full of grace and glory. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from Your law. In Christ's name, amen. Let's be seated. God bless you. This text of Scripture is one of the most controversial yet pointedly focused verses in all the Scriptures. Someone said to me during the greeting time that I preached preached a sermon, I guess, during the communion. And I said, yeah, I guess we could title that sermon, "It's Worse Than You Think." And I know that seems kind of humorous, and maybe I'll do it for a chuckle or two, but the reality is that today we live in a very, very difficult world spiritually. The word phobia, little prefix, phobia, is a word that's added as a prefix to a variety of words. And it's used to demonize people who would even casually suggest that behavior of any kind or speech of any type should be not mentioned, let alone be questioned and challenged. You know the phobias. And we've invented new words to try to pique people on their heels and press them upon them, press them into a defensive position. The underlying tactic is more new than the old adage, which is also just as misleading, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You ever heard that one before? That's one that's been used a great deal. I challenge you to find that in the Bible. In fact, it seems that there is no distinction between the sin of a person and the person themselves, with a need for redemption of both. But today, we have a new idea. And the idea is a deception, but it's a tactful one as well. It's good to hate the sinner. Does that surprise you? It's good to hate the sinner. And the definition of a sinner is the person who points out the sin of sinners. So if you point out the sin of sinners, that's a sin, because you're doing something that's the greatest sin, and that would be to judge someone. So as a result, we have to eliminate anything that sets itself up as a standard, a code, morality. Any source that says no, it has to be abandoned as evil, as something that could possibly put a person in a place where they would judge somebody on some standard, because it breaks the greatest rule that finds its underlying truth, and that is judge not. Don't judge people. It's interesting how that's all that's used. Just don't judge. Don't judge anybody. In fact, if you judge other people, you're guilty of the greatest sin of all. But if we think in terms of judging others, because that's sin, then is it sin to judge the one who's judging others? Is that a sin too? And so we have this cycle that starts taking place. It becomes circular and ends in nonsense. You can't judge anybody, and if the person judges you, judging someone, then they can't do that either, and so we don't want to talk about sin at all. Boy, what a tactic. If Satan had a tactic, and just get us to the point where we can't talk about it, can't look at it, can't confront it, anything that violates God's moral standards and moral codes, what a tactic. Wouldn't that be great? We just aren't allowed to talk about it because that might be judging somebody. All the while, godlessness gets the boot, or godliness gets the boot, and God's often rejected as the one most guilty of judging. The Bible is most guilty of being the sinful book, even though He's the one who wrote it. And by the way, He's also the one who really is the ultimate judge, giving Himself a clear prerogative to set forth His standards that come from within His eternal being. That's where the Ten Commandments come from, by the way. Did you ever thought of it that way? Ten Commandments are God saying, I think I'll set up 10 rules for them to live by. No, the Ten Commandments are 10 reflections of who God is and how this unfolds in His standards of who He is. He doesn't set out rules that He decides to keep. He sets down who He is. And those reflect themselves in these 10 commandments. By the way, the great response to one using this idea of not judging others because it's bad behavior or because it's forbidden, is just asking a simple question. It's a great question. You can ask it in a lot of different things, and that is, so we should not judge. Amen? Is that absolutely true? And the person will say, absolutely true. Well then, is it absolutely true that you yourself can't judge either? Because if you judge, you're also violating your own absolute truth. It's a circular argument. You see how it's circular? And what it does is it puts us in a place where we just basically back away from the whole thing and can the idea of it and then make it a taboo. Things we don't talk about, things we don't delve into. I also find it interesting that it's only used as a partial statement, judge not. Notice that Jesus, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 7, talked about this idea of don't judge your brother. But he didn't just say that. He said, don't judge the person if you have the same problem or something even bigger in you. You would be hypocritical to judge another person. But he says, first take the beam out of your eye, and then you'll be in a position where you can judge properly the speck that's in your brother's eye. Do you believe that the Scripture says we should not judge? I had a relative who used to say this to me all the time. You can't judge. I said, really? Where's that come from? Well, I don't know, but I know it's true. I said, well, do you know that Jesus said that? Jesus said don't judge. So you think that's true? Yes, that's absolutely true. Well, then do you believe everything else that Jesus said is absolutely true also? And suddenly you're having a discussion of Jesus and you see the person kind of going, you know, okay, I don't want to judge. I know judging's bad. Paul takes this idea of this circularness and shows that when we abandon the core values, when we abandon the root, when we abandon the foundation of our life morally, which really is what this whole thing leads to, this circularness leads to not just further discussion and more rational thinking, it leads to an abandonment of the idea of calling something sin that is sin, of saying no to anything, and it circles not upwardly into some kind of inspiration, but it circles downwardly into greater and greater depths of depravity. And he, in this text of Scripture, brings out six statements that reveal his case of where sin leads. We talked last time about these two classifications of the Gentile and the Jew that he mentions in the earlier verses of this opening section of Romans. He talks about those who are godless and he talks about those who are wicked. Now, I would like to confess something right here and now. Last week I made the comment, and I still believe it, by the way, but I made the comment that I believe that if we look at those two words, the word godliness, or ungodly, excuse me, and the word wicked, they point to Paul's same argument about Gentiles and Jews. He calls Gentiles godless. He calls Jews wicked in that they violated their own code that they know about. Both of them have the traits of pushing down and holding away from them the standards. So that's like a little what's the word when you make a public statement that may not be absolutely correct, but I think it is. I'm not going to listen to anything you say anymore. Well, let's listen to Paul instead then. He says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what He has made, so that men are without excuse." The first statement in his case of sin, or case against sin, is that the Gentiles have a soul that is unexcusable. We live in a day when, don't you find it just almost funny that when you have somebody that says something that's completely outrageous, happens in the political realm a lot, it happens in every realm a lot, you say something outrageous, and then when it's challenged, if the person says, well, I would like to apologize for that, then somehow that just erases the thought as if the person no longer believes the thing that they just said, and they're forgiven. And so you'll hear the person reporting on it, and they'll say, this person made this outrageous statement, but they apologize. In the defense of someone who is like-minded in their views, will say, you can't talk about it because they apologized. As if making an apology is the way you wipe out the offense. Well, you might apologize, saying, I regret saying it, but you still have the offense that is there before you. Paul is making the case that it's not even that positive here. He says there is a soul, and it's unexcusable. That sin is a condition of all men. It's the element that pollutes and condemns us before a holy and righteous God. It's no good for us to think that I didn't know. I didn't understand. I didn't quite get it. And no one ever told me. It was not revealed to me. When you stand before the holy God, He's not going to say, oh, you're one of those ones that didn't hear. Okay, go over there. You heard and rejected, you go there. You heard and accepted, you can come in. It's not acceptance that saves. It's not hearing that saves or condemns. What is it condemns us? Anybody have an idea? Just three little words. You guys are really, really careful, aren't you? He's trying to trick us. Sin. You find a person anywhere on the earth and say, have you ever heard the gospel? No. Okay, well, therefore, you can come to heaven. Is that the criteria? No. Are you a sinner? Have you, a person who has no fallen nature, are you a person who has fallen in nature and you are a product of the fall of our father Adam in the covenant of works? Sin is the condition of all men. It's the element that pollutes and condemns us before a holy God, a righteous God. There is no excuse for sin. There is no legitimate agnostic. There's not a person who can say, I just didn't have enough information. It's an absolute joke to hear somebody say, I'm an agnostic. That's a really fancy word that people like to say because it makes them seem more intelligent. But the word itself means without knowledge. I love it when people say, I'm an agnostic. So you're really pretty stupid, right? You just have no ability. You don't think there's knowledge anywhere. There's not enough evidence. Paul saying to the Gentiles, when it comes to sin, the soul is unexcusable. Secondly, in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We see here the soul that's unthankful. It's the assumption of self-existence. By the way, if you don't acknowledge God, then who's left? Me. Not me. Me. We're left. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, the subtlety of the serpent as he came before Eve? And he said, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when they did eat, they realized that they were naked. They realized it. They had this self-awareness, a new realization of who's at the center of everything. If there's no God at the center of everything, then we naturally find that we're at the center of everything. And we have heard existentialism, the whole argument of existentialism talked about forever, and most particularly since the early 1930s with this new liberalism that crept in from German theologian primarily. It was written about so often in the 1930s and 40s, and now it's become so commonplace, well, we forget what it's about. Existentialism, that I must survive because I'm the only substance, I'm the only source of reality. That the world doesn't mean anything unless I have an awareness of it. Can you imagine what the world is like if everybody feels that way? If our pursuit of life is a pursuit of self-awareness, you think that we would have a sense of thankfulness? They neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. A person who is unthankful for God is a person who denies God's existence, though it's known. He denies God His rightful place in the world. He denies God's proper thanks. He denies that living only takes place if He is living or she is living. And their life is all that matters. It makes darkness the light. As Jesus said, if darkness is your light, if a knowledge of yourself is your revelation of how things work, how great is your darkness? We see this soul that's unthankful. We feel the spiral going down. As he tells us the next element in verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. We see this unrestrainable soul. Not only is a person who worships themselves and thanks themselves, but they also are unrestrained because there's no other standard greater than me and how I feel about it and what I want. In Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, the scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The further men move from God, the further they move to a replacement. That replacement is me, itself. I become aware. Self-wisdom breeds self-love, and ultimately it yields to self-indulgence. What restrains us if all we want to do is please myself? There is a passion within me. There's a passion within every one of us to reach for something, to achieve something, to try to gain something. And it resides right next to another passion that feels like we're not enough. It's no longer satisfactory what I do, that the old goes so quickly and a new demand is right before me. Do you ever feel that way? That you're just not enough and what I did before is not enough anymore? This is the soul that is unrestrainable. It's heading someplace. Because in verse 23, he talks about the next step in this downward spiral, and that is the soul that is uninspired. What is the question of our life? Whom shall I worship? Sinful behavior isn't the first activity that takes place in a self-aware person, in a person consumed with self. We might think that might surprise us. I think the person who's self-aware and self-motivated, a person self-consumed, will sin. That's not usually what takes place, because we are creatures designed to reflect. You know that? Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, we are creatures that were designed from our beginnings to reflect. As God said, let us make man to reflect our image, to be our image bearers or reflectors. And so there's something within us that wants to reflect and see the reflection. And if we've lost the reflection, or excuse me, lost the image of God, that's not reflecting itself anymore. And I become to a place where I'm trying to reflect my own image, then from me comes some kind of a passion for touching and feeling and tasting and worshiping. We're made to be reflectors. We're made to be worshipers. It's a short distance when we become born again from just the idea who is God to seeing the connection that we have with worship. That's why we feel a sense of worship and reflection and care for God. This word worship in the Greek means to kiss, literally to kiss toward heaven. To make this kind of an intimate relationship, a contact with heaven. To kiss toward heaven. Proskuneo. We see this inspiration. It's not inspiration from heaven. It's not proper inspiration. But it's the uninspired. It's this idea that we're not going to reflect God, so we reflect ourselves. We reflect into ourselves. It's the evidence of our humanity. Just as self-awareness and self-consumption is a reflection of our fallenness, so the need for worship and adoration and praise is a reflection of our original intent. When the image of God is lost, false humility creates things to worship. I really admire her. I really admire him. We find objects that we want to show adoration to. Ultimately, the pollution of idolatry is that we find things to worship. I don't know about you, but I drive my car around, and this pollen just kind of kills it, you know, and then that's on the outside, and then I'm on the inside, and so it starts getting dirty in there. And then, you know, one of your passengers will say something like, man, this thing stinks in here. You think, oh, I got to do something about that. Why would I think I had to do something? This is a poor reflection on me. Me. I don't want them to think me is bad. So you haul up to the car wash or you pull out your hose, whichever you like to do, and it's faster than a car wash, and there they go. And you get out, and I don't know about you, but I go to a car wash. We have to get out of your car, you know? And so once you wash the car, you get out and you watch it. It rolls along this belt. Well, what do you think? What, they have windows in there. And so it's a kind of interesting conversation. It starts like right about here, and the car is going in, and there's somebody right next to you. You're naturally just kind of following your car, and that person's following their car. You get in these conversations, and they want to talk about their car, and I don't want to talk about my car, so I talk about their car. And so you just kind of go down the belt, talking to this person, they leave, and then next thing you know, you look behind, somebody else talking, and you'll talk about their car. This happened to anybody else? We may as well be doing this. Hallelujah, I worship you. Oh, get that place. Oh, look, you missed something. I love that when these persons, I won't say the sex, they start doing this on the window. Right there. You missed it. You missed it. These are going to go, okay. This is way too serious. Do you see this idea of worship? He puts it into two categories. He talks about the worship of birds, animals, and people. We worship nature. Why is an oil spill so bad? Because it's going to kill all those little baby birds. You know, the hypocrisy of our nation. God have mercy upon the United States. We are the author, the teacher, and the one who drives by our economy and our passions the death of infants in wombs. Not hundreds of thousands, but millions. Millions. Now, certainly, let's worry about the baby birds, but what about the baby people? You see the hypocrisy of that? Where does that come from? It's driven by persons who have lost touch with the living God, and as a result, they raise their own humanity to be the highest thing, and they find things that are lower than my humanity that I can worship, that reflect me. We find our beauty in ourself and mortal men. We become the ones who are not recipients of God's favor and God's grace, and we are uninspired, and so uninspired, the only thing we can think of to worship is me and things that I perceive I have control over. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You remove the hinges and the floodgates break. When we think of depravity, we have such a powerful potential to be ones who, when we're in line with the living God, we have such an amazing potential to reflect His qualities of love and grace and kindness and truthfulness and presence and power. Reflection of who He is, knowledge. But when we deny His existence and we look to ourselves as the highest form of deity, the floodgates open and pour out tremendous potential. Instead of in a positive way, it pours out in a negative way. I am amazed. Since I've been leading worship in the last, however long it's been, a few months now, I've kind of re-entered the search game of looking for choruses and looking for songs, and so the internet's a wonderful resource. Not only can you look at a thing, but you can put it on and listen to somebody sing it and play it, decide whether you like it or not, whether it really appeals to you, whether it really is something that you think you're going to use. It is an amazing the amount of material just in the area of worship that's on the internet. It's fantastic. But what else is on the internet? The pollution. Remember back in the late 1970s, early 80s, Dr. Dobson participated in a governmental program that's aim was to, first of all, investigate the depths of pornography and then be involved in either how to stamp it out. And they found very quickly there's a very limited number of sources that produce pornography. It's really produced in our country, about 90% of it, in one location. And of course, the world is a beneficiary of that too. One location. And everybody knows who the persons are. But he said he had to sit and look at it because they had to define it and decide whether or not what was pornography and what wasn't pornography. And he said it was just like that he came to a place where he was just struggling with the idea of how perverse It becomes. How deep and depraved it becomes, and how broad it is, and how quickly it goes to that place. To the point where it's brutal. And killing someone becomes part of it. Murder and death and anger and pollution. We see the soul that's unhinged. It should not surprise us the depth of the depravity that comes forth from that. What holds that back? Did not God say to the people of Israel before they even went into the land, if you go in, if you keep my laws, my covenants, I will keep out the foreign gods. I will keep out those among you that pervert you. He'll do that. If you honor Him, He'll do that. You know, so often as Christians, we need to get rid of all this stuff in America. We need God. And He can take care of His people. If he moves away from Him, the floodgates come open. Floodgates to depravity. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 24, because of this, God gave them over to sinful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. When the soul loses its connection with the living God, it plummets into the depths of the most vile of debauchery. In First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, on a similar subject, but really the same kind of subject, Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for allowing the sin, obvious sin, to take place within their church. In that case, in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, it was a young man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And he said, this shouldn't happen. He said, even the pagans don't do this. Just that idea. The shocking value of debauchery. It's the soul that's unhinged without any kind of way to govern itself. Except self. Again, as Jesus said, when that light is your revelation, how great is your darkness? And finally, he says in verse 28 through 32, by the way, I'm not here to go beyond this. I've heard people that preach these texts that we just read there, and Paul starts outlining the issue of homosexuality, and we think that's what it's all about. So we have this thought that the Bible's this mean book, and that's where this idea of the phobia has come in. So we call it phobia. We don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. You don't want to talk about it. We just don't talk about it. I think it's right. He'll say a little later, don't judge people. The point he's making here is not to be a judge of people. The point here is to get connected to the living God. Not to be unhinged from God, but to connect ourselves to the living God. To do everything within our power to keep ourselves in relationship to Him. It doesn't take a very long time. We're not watching. We're not guarding to find ourselves slipping, falling into sin. Verse 28 through 32. Verse 32, although they knew God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's one thing to do sin. Something, again, to approve of sin. Ever heard this phrase? Hey, everybody is a sinner. I've heard people counsel people that way. Talking casually, and some person starts feeling convicted about something they do or something they said. And so what they do is they want to apologize. This happened just dozens and dozens of times. This person's giving a heartfelt apology of how they feel bad about what they said just now, where they went in the conversation. Please forgive me. And then, you know, the godly person, the real spiritual person says, hey, brother, everybody sins. I say, okay, great, let's all sin. We can just, you know, dismiss it in all of our lives. Tony Campolo talked about the student that came to him. And the student started confessing some sins and saying, I'm just a really bad person, I'm a terrible person, I'm a bad person. And Tony said, No, son, you're not a bad person, you're not a bad person. And the person started telling him specifically what he's talking about when he said, I'm a bad person. He said, man, you're right, you're terrible. In fact, you're worse. The message here isn't, hey, don't give yourself some slack, God loves you. You know, he's going to forgive you and just, you know, everything's, don't worry about it. Just, you know, try harder. The conclusion of this matter is that the end result to sin and debauchery is that I only justify it in myself, but if I really want to not be judged by somebody else, I want to assure you that I won't judge you either. So what you do is just fine too. What a fix we're in. It's like the person who is destroyed the remedy, and so they can't find a healing. And they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice these things. And we run right back into our introduction. We live in the Roman demise. In the end, we can't do otherwise than to establish a moral code. And that moral code is, don't make judgments on anybody else. And I will not judge you. Don't tell me I'm in sin. Don't tell me I need correction. And I won't tell you you need correction. In fact, I'll tell you everything you're doing is fine if you'll tell me everything I'm doing is fine. And that's not something, just a general agreement. It's pressed in people's faces. And people retreat. There was a day when the worst thing you could be called was a liar or a thief or an adulterer. Today, the worst thing that can happen is you can be told you're not tolerant of other people. You're afraid of people. That's your problem. People that aren't like you make you afraid. And so what we do is say, oh, I'm not afraid. And here's how I'm going to show I'm not afraid. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to challenge. I'm not going to hold any standards. And as a result, we both slide down that spiral and takes us to the bottom altogether. It's a depravity living on a false revelation. And that standard is no higher and no deeper than ourself. And this is the level the Gentiles had fallen to without a knowledge of God. It's the level we fall to without a knowledge of God. And we are either on a spiral heading down that slope, or we are on a path being carried on the back of a Savior who has accomplished all righteousness for us, and we are giving Him praise and glory and honor and committing ourselves to being who He wants us to be. And reflecting who He is, and saying what He demands us to say, and adhering to what His word is for us, not our own. Not thinking in terms of what is comfortable, but what is right. Who will rescue us from this body of sin? Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the path and there is the place that we're being carried to, that we might be reflectors of the living God as Jesus Christ is the reflector of His Father. Father, I praise you today. It doesn't even take a half a thought of assessment to recognize, Lord, that we have one place where this world makes sense. One theme that rings true. One relationship that is authentic. And that is you, Lord. That my life is in you. My hope is in you. My future is in you. Who I am is in you. What I am is in you. Lord, I pray that you will rescue us from this body of death through Jesus Christ. Amen. Glory to God. Praise the Lord.